Would you take your Bibles and turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 10? Those of you who are regular attenders know that we are right now involved in a study through the book of Revelation. And we are going to get back to that study next Sunday. I had planned originally to take the summer off, but decided not to do that. So we're going to continue with Revelation next Sunday. And we'll be looking at chapter 4. So that's a good assignment for you for next week, to read Revelation chapter 4. Today we want to look at just some general thoughts that God has kind of been rolling around in my head as it relates to the church, sort of based on what we've discovered in our previous studies in Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. Just going to kind of tie up some loose ends from that passage before we get back to chapter 4 next Sunday. For today, I want us to read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19 and reading down through verse 25. So follow your Bibles, please, as I read for you. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When we last studied Revelation, we concluded John's letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor that are recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. We learned that there were seven actual churches that had been established by the Lord to proclaim the gospel to the people of that day and in that particular part of the world. That was their responsibility. As we studied the letters, we realized that all churches have pros and cons. Some of the churches were serving the Lord with distinction and full obedience. Some of the churches brought sickening, made God violently sick by their behavior. They were doing things that were clearly contrary to God's desire for them. God praised most of the churches for some things. Some of them he had to chastise because of their evil behaviors. But the implied expectation was that whatever was going on in any of the Lord's churches, he expected his people to be active participants in its ministry, either as faithful worshipers and servers at that church, or as a catalyst to bring about positive healing and change. One of the reasons I believe God begins the book of Revelation with messages to his church is to emphasize the value and the superiority of the church in the age just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. We are living in that period right now. And if there was ever a time when it was imperative that Christians be actively involved in a local church, it is right now. Unfortunately, that is not the case for many Christians. The strange irony seems to be that as the culture gets worse and worse, many believers are leaving the God-ordained place of spiritual nourishment and encouragement and instruction for the empty husks of the world's philosophy. A friend of Kathy and mine told me recently of a gathering of a few Christian friends that she attended. At some point, the conversation turned to church, and she soon realized that among the four or five believers that were gathered there, she was the only one who regularly attended church any longer. A pastor from California has shared in a new book that the average Christian attends church 19 out of 52 Sundays in a year. In 2014, only 36% of Christians attended church regularly. And that was 4 years ago. The numbers are probably considerably worse today. We hear such stories and such statistics and have a tendency to say, well, what's wrong with the church? And I think the question we ought to be asking is, what's wrong with Christians? In the passage that we just read in Hebrews 10, the believers are exhorted to not neglect meeting together. That phrase, to meet together, comes from a word that is usually translated by the word synagogue, which, of course, was the Jewish place of meeting for instruction and fellowship. In the context here in Hebrews 10, it refers to the regular meeting together of Christians for worship, instruction, and encouragement. And it's interesting that the grammar that the writer uses here in Hebrews 10 indicates that this meeting together is to be the common responsibility of all believers. In other words, this is the natural thing that believers ought to do. This is their common responsibility. All believers have this responsibility to not neglect to meet together. But even in the first century, believers were beginning to neglect this great responsibility. Some believers were afraid of the Roman authorities and what they could do to people who identified as members of this strange new cult called Christianity. Other believers started out attending the church, but eventually an attitude of superiority led them to think that they had better ideas than those found in Scripture, that they didn't need what Scripture was teaching them any longer. And so they went off and did something else or taught some other doctrine. Such superiority led to isolationism and the lack of a need for fellowship with other believers. Well, these attitudes obviously are still in the church today. And there are many, many believers who see no compulsion to join with other believers regularly for mutual fellowship and instruction. But the writer of Hebrews, as he concludes this section in verse 25, he urges believers to gather together. Notice, all the more, he says. All the more, maybe that means more frequently, or more earnestly, or with more desire. We are to gather together all the more as you see the day drawing nearer, as you see the day approaching. The day refers to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer says that we as believers should be able to see. We should be aware of the fact that we are getting closer and closer to the Lord's return. And that reality should urge us as believers to make regular attendance at worship an absolute priority in these last days. Why has God placed such a high priority on faithful gathering of believers in the church? What makes the church so important? What's so great about the church? Well, taken in part from some of the messages that we discussed in Revelation 2 and 3, and from also some other sections of the New Testament, I want to just list for you this morning several reasons why the church needs to be a priority for all believers, for everyone who claims to be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first three that I want to list are all kind of related together, and they are perhaps the most important of the whole list. Number one is this: the church belongs to God the Father. It may seem obvious to many of us, but it doesn't seem so obvious when it comes to practice. The church belongs to God. The church is God's assembly, the beginning, the history, the glorious destiny of the church all rest upon the initiative and the power of God's divine grace. God called the church into existence. It didn't start under the power of men. It wasn't just the result of some people that came together and wanted to start something new. The church was called into existence by God. God chose its members according to His good pleasure, we are told in Ephesians chapter 1. So being chosen and elected by God, the church belongs to God. The church in some places in Scripture is called the people of God, or a people for God's own possession. Or in Romans 9:25, it's just referred to as my people, God's people. This becomes the distinguishing mark of the believer. Having been called of God, he becomes the most precious of God's possessions. Number two, the church was bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning at verse 18, Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed, and you know that ransomed is a word that involves the payment of a price. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, what was the price that had to be paid to ransom us? Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price. Christ redeemed us. He bought us. He purchased the price to free us from our lives of sin. He bought us out of the marketplace of sin, and He set us free. But He didn't set us free to just live our lives in any way that we choose. He didn't set us free to disregard all the instructions and the commands that He's given to us in the Word of God. He set us free so that we could serve Him with our obedience and our service. That's what we do in the church. And all of that happened because Lord Jesus Christ died for the church. Number three, the church is the dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? In John 14, Jesus spoke to His disciples and said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. It's probably the best definition of the church in Scripture. People who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Holy Spirit of God lives within believers. It is the Holy Spirit who energizes all the actions of believers. This is what makes the church a supernatural entity. We do things that are impossible for normal people to do because we are indwelled and filled by the power of the Spirit of God Himself. So in these first three priorities, the church is from beginning to end the creation and the masterpiece of God's design. The privilege that believers have to be part of this assembly is beyond belief. Do we really understand what it takes? What it took for God to incorporate us into this body called the church? So that every attempt that we make to divorce ourselves from the ministry and the fellowship of other believers is a slap in the face and a deliberate violation of God's wondrous grace to sinners. God the Father is offended. God the Son is insulted. God the Holy Spirit is ignored by our willful choice just not to attend the church that Christ created by the shedding of his blood. Number four, the church is the primary means of fulfilling God's eternal purposes in this age. The inauguration of the church at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was the start of a new era in God's dealing with mankind. Instead of working through Israel as he had in the Old Testament, now the church becomes the primary agency through whom God would carry out his plans. The implication, of course, is that God's work will be done by those who are part of God's church. And to the extent that some or many believers separate themselves from the ministry of the church, that church is going to suffer, and the entire kingdom of God is going to suffer. The Lord said, "The fields are white unto harvest. Pray that there will be laborers to bring in the harvest." We talk all the time about the lack of people who are going out as missionaries these days. Churches don't have competent men to serve as pastors. Other important ministries in the life of the church are suffering today because of a lack of workers. But the Lord saved every believer for the purpose of fulfilling some role in the ministry of the church so that his purposes for this age would be accomplished. And if you continue to divorce yourself and remove yourself from attendance at the church, you are in some way, to some degree, violating and diminishing God's purposes for the church today. Number five, the church is to be salt and light in our culture. A powerful antidote to the false and destructive behaviors and beliefs in our world. If the church is not fulfilling this calling, the culture will be free to enact any form of behavior that it wants, which is exactly what we're seeing in our culture today. The more believers who remove themselves from the activity of the church, the easier it becomes for the world to claim victory over the minds and the hearts of men and women. Church must stand united in all of its efforts to combat the culture. A divided church, a church full of so-called believers who thinks it's okay not to participate in church life, that's no threat to the culture. It's exactly what the culture wants to see. God says we are to be salt and light in this culture. Number six, the church is the place where the ordinances of the Christian life are to be carried out. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you are a believer, presumably when you were saved, shortly after that, you were baptized, gave your public identification as a believer in Christ, and were joined to the body of Christ in baptism. But that's a one-time activity. The Lord's Supper is this vitally important function of the church that energizes our lives and draws us into sweet communion with the Lord Jesus Christ like no other church activity. It reminds us of the need and the provision God has made to feed our souls on the bread and wine that he has provided in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us to be thankful and appreciative of the work that Jesus Christ had to fulfill at Calvary in order to make it possible for us to be part of God's church. When we observe communion, we are looking ahead, looking forward to that day when the Lord will return for us. And until that time, we are to observe this ordinance as a way of remembering all that the Lord has done for us. So if you divorce yourself of that privilege and that responsibility to observe the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, you are doing irreparable harm to your soul. Can't properly conduct the communion service by yourself. You look at the TV preachers, they're not going to lead you in a communion service that's meaningful. You need to gather with the body of God's people on the appointed day when they meet together to publicly observe the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that means for us as the people of God. Number seven, like the human body, the church depends upon the cooperation and mutuality of its members if it is to function properly. One part of the body is dependent upon all others, as Paul clearly tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If one part says, well, the church doesn't need me, or I don't need the rest of the body, then that body is going to be weak and non-functioning in some vital areas. You can't join the body and then say, I don't need it. I don't have to be there when it gathers together. I'll go do my own thing. You can't do that as a believer and call yourself a part of the body of Christ. The body is one, and it needs all of its parts to work together to accomplish God's will. Number eight, the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The primary place of instruction in the Word of God. In Acts 2, one of the original functions of the new church was the apostles' doctrine, which means the passing on of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life that came to the apostles and was then passed on to the new believers. That has never changed in God's mind. That's still the primary function of the church. The church is the place of instruction, learning, teaching, the place where we combat false doctrine. It is the place of equipping believers for engaging the enemy with God's truth. Believers need to come together regularly and consistently to be fed the life-giving principles of God's Word. And again, today Christians say, well, I can receive instruction in the Word of God from many different sources. I can read books. I can listen to CDs. I can go on the internet. I got all this social media that I can tap into. And it's true, you can listen to some of the greatest preachers in the world with just a couple of clicks of a key. But that is not the same as gathering together with God's people in common worship and prayer and study of the Word of God. People sometimes, Christians, sometimes say the very silly thing that you're hearing often in the church today. Well, give me Jesus, but I don't want the church. It is ridiculous as far as being flat out wrong. You can't function as a believer without the church of Jesus Christ. to divorce yourself from the privilege of studying God's Word and filling your mind and your heart with the truth of God's Word that comes to you through the preaching of the Word of God is again to do grave danger to your soul. Well, these are just a few of the things that I put together. We haven't even talked about things like spiritual gifts and maintaining the purity of the body and worship and accountability and equipping saints for ministry and many other important functions that the church has. But to me, the church's value is seen primarily in God's clear instruction to his believers that they are not to neglect meeting together regularly and faithfully if they call themselves believers in Jesus Christ. The Bible does not say, continue to be part of a local church until it no longer satisfies your desires, and then you can do something else. It doesn't say, continue to be a part of the church as long as it provides exactly what you want in worship, or as long as you like the music, or you like the youth group, or you like the fellowship, or whatever else. And when that changes, then you can go off and do something else. To divorce yourself from the church for any self-serving reason is flat-out disobedience, which is the bottom line as to why every believer should be in church every Sunday. You're not going to find a perfect church. And you can easily find reasons why you'd like to be doing something else on a Sunday morning. Plenty of things that you could be doing right now. And Lord knows the world certainly doesn't make it easy for believers today as they continue to schedule all kinds of things on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. Things wouldn't have been thought of 20, 30, 40 years ago. But the world is just crowding in on the church and doing everything it can to hinder the ministry of the church today. It used to be that Sunday was called the Sabbath, and even unbelievers recognized that the Sabbath meant rest. That's certainly no longer the case today. And if you think that you have some theological or spiritual reason why you don't attend church, well, I'll just leave that up to you to convince the Lord of that when you stand before him at the judgment. Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day is approaching. It's getting late. Besides this, you know the time, Paul says, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. At any moment, the Lord Jesus could return. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Let's bow our heads together.